Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Thanks to all who have taken part so far in our service. Let me invite you, please, open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, as you know, we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel, and this morning we come to Mark 10, verses 13 to verse 31. Two familiar passages that you will be really familiar with. Let the little children come to me and the rich young ruler, but we're going to put them together and see what God has to say to us this morning. So let's read Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 13. They were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took the children in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive a hundredfold. Now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and also in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And we'll end our reading there. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have the privilege again to open it and study it. And we just pray even now, Lord, that you will do the impossible, and you will come and open our blind eyes to see your word and to be changed by it. We thank you, Lord, that we can pray this with confidence, because as we've been singing, you are the big God, you are the strong God, and nothing is too hard for you. So, Lord, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. To get into university, if you've been there, you need good grades, or the best grades, to get into the top universities. To get into the sports team, if you play sports, whether it's football, rugby, hockey, or whatever, you need the best talent. You need the best energy. You need to commit yourself in training to make the team. To get the important job or the job promotion, well, you need the best qualifications and the best CV and the best experience. And to get into exclusive events like a concert, well, you need to know the right people. You have to have the right relationships in place. And that's how our world operates, isn't it? Our world operates that if you're the best at something or you have the right things in place, like money or relationships, then you're guaranteed entry into whatever you want to enter into. And often that's how people think about getting into God's kingdom. They say, be the best and you will enter. That's what all religion says. Be the best human being. Be the most godly and moral person and you will enter into the kingdom. And yet this morning in our passage, Jesus says the complete opposite. Because here in our passage, he says that it's difficult to enter the kingdom. It's not easy to enter the kingdom of God. Rather, it's difficult to enter the kingdom of God. He says here, being the best does not give you guaranteed entry. In fact, he says, being the best often keeps you away from the kingdom and unable to enter it. You see, our passage this morning, it's, as I said, two familiar passages. And often these passages, the story of Jesus and the children and the story of the rich young ruler, they're preached separately and meditated upon separately. And yet, I was going to do that. I was going to do two sermons on this. But as I've been studying over the week, I realized that they should be preached together. Mark places them intentionally beside one another for a reason. But the reason they have to be preached together is because both of them speak about how to enter the kingdom of God. You see, there's a contrast here. There's on one hand the children who have done nothing and who are entitled to nothing who enter the kingdom of God. On the other hand, you have this rich young ruler who's done everything that he can, who's entitled to everything in society, and yet he does not enter the kingdom. So this morning, this message, these passages emphasize to us what it looks like to enter the kingdom of God. Who can enter? How can you enter? Well, that's the theme of this morning. And I want us to notice four truths about entering the kingdom of heaven. Firstly, I want you to notice on the screen behind us, to enter the kingdom of God, you must receive it like a child. Receive it like a child. If you're walking down the street with your children today and you see a celebrity across the street, well, you'll cross and you'll ask them for a picture with your children because they're a celebrity and you want to have a record that you met them in person and your children had this famous encounter. Well, back in Jesus' day, the parents, when they saw a rabbi, an esteemed teacher of the day, they wanted their children to meet this rabbi and to be blessed by him. They wanted the rabbi to pray for their children. And that's what's happening in Mark 10, verse 13. The parents or the older teenagers are bringing the younger children and the babies to Jesus, this esteemed rabbi, to meet him. The word for children here is used in the New Testament to speak of babies and toddlers, but also to speak of children as old as 12. Think back in Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter. The same term for child was used there by Jesus, and she, Jairus' daughter, was 12 years of age. 12 for girls was the point when they moved from being a child to being an adult female, 13 for boys. So that this word, children, here, it encompasses the nursery and the primary school. It encompasses the creche ministry and the Sunday school ministry, and all of these children are being brought to Jesus to be blessed. And yet the disciples, they act as bodyguards and they say, no, stay away. You're not allowed to meet Jesus. It's like you going to the celebrity today to get a photo and they look at you and they say, no, you need to stay away. You're not entitled to meet this celebrity. And in that society, this was common because children had no significance or social standing. They were lowly in society. They were overlooked and ignored and despised. And the disciples are just adopting the same mindset that many had in that society. Children are lowly and insignificant. Jesus is significant, and therefore they have no right to meet him. And yet the problem of that is it is saying to the parents and it's saying to the children, well, Jesus has no time for you. He's not interested in you. And yet Jesus realizes this and he says in verse 14, it says he's indignant. He's filled with holy anger and rage and he turns to his disciples and he says, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. You see, children are loved and welcomed by Jesus. He wants them to be brought to him. He has time for them, and he explains why in verse 14. He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So he's telling us here that in heaven, in the family of God, there are children. Not because they're innocent and pure. Not because they have Christian families or they have been baptized as babies. But because they have been saved from their sins by the grace and the kindness of God. If they are old enough, if they are like Jairus' daughter, 12, well, they have believed in Jesus and they have trusted in him for their salvation. And I realize that's the case for many of you, isn't it? You were converted. You trace your salvation story back to when you were a child. At a camp or at Sunday school or in your house, at your bed, where your parents or your Sunday school leaders led you to the Lord. And there, as a child, you trusted in Christ. And if you, at that age, were to die, well, you would go straight to heaven because you're a part of God's family, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such children. But Jesus is also telling us here that in the kingdom of God, there are children as young as babies. I believe that the Bible teaches that all babies, when they die, go to heaven. Not because they're free from sin, for they are born in sin, but because God is gracious and has saved them through the work of Jesus Christ. The truth is implied here when Jesus says, let the children come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. As I said, that word children refers to infants, the teenagers. So he's implying that in the kingdom of God, there are babies and infants. But it's also implied throughout Scripture. The most famous example is David, when his child dies, his baby dies, and he says, he cries, and then he hears the death of the child, and he says in 2 Samuel 12, verse 23, I shall go to him, for he will not return to me. So David is saying, I'm going to one day be reunited with my baby. One day I'm going to be reunited with my child who has been taken away from me. He's going to be in heaven, and there will be a reunion. A helpful book, if you're looking a book to think of this issue, is John MacArthur, Safe in the Hands of Heaven. Sorry, Safe in the Arms of Jesus. It's a book that shows throughout Scripture that the teaching of Scripture is that all babies go to heaven. Now, that this morning should be a comfort to those of you who have suffered a miscarriage in our church. Miscarriages are so common because of the fall in our society. They aren't talked about much, but here is comfort for you and your family. Your little child, your unborn child in the womb, will be in heaven. It shows the love and kindness of God in a cruel world that aborts babies. These babies that have been aborted were denied life here on earth, but they are given life in heaven forever. Why? Because to such as these children, belongs the kingdom of heaven. But look at verse 15. Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. And he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying his hands on them, blessing them. You see, Jesus now uses the children as an example of what it means to enter into the kingdom of God. He says that if anyone is to enter the kingdom of God, they must receive it like a child. Think of children, they're dependents. Think of babies specifically. They need 24/7 care. They need parents to feed them and clothe them. They need parents to set their sleeping schedule, to provide for them their every need, and to make sure that they're healthy and growing, and provide with them the care and clean them. Babies do not earn these things, rather they receive them from the love of their parents. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, those who realize they have nothing to offer and therefore rely entirely on the grace and the love of God, they are the ones who are saved. They are the ones who enter the kingdom of heaven. So what I ask you this morning, is that you? Have you come to realize that you cannot earn your way into heaven by your good living? Have you come to realize that you're not entitled to heaven because you grew up in the church or your parents are saved? Instead, have you come to say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling"? If so, then Jesus says here, to you belongs the kingdom of heaven. Because only those who are in the kingdom of heaven are those who realize they have nothing to offer, like children, and they come to Jesus relying on his grace and his mercy and his favor. So the first point is, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must receive it like a child. But secondly, Jesus says, to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must love Jesus above all. You must love Jesus above all. You see, in verse 17, Jesus, after this encounter with the children, he's setting out on a journey. He's packing and getting his things ready to head to Jerusalem to be killed and crucified on the cross. But as he prepares, a rich young ruler runs to him and asks him a question. Matthew's account of this narrative tells us that he's young. Luke's account tells us that he's a ruler, a synagogue ruler, a ruler of significance. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell us that he is rich. He's the rich young ruler. He respects Jesus, bowing to him, addressing him as good teacher. And he says in verse 17, if you look there with me, he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He wants to know, what does he have to do to enter God's kingdom? And Jesus tells him in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." You see, what Jesus first does is he redefines this man's understanding of who is good. And he puts the attention on God. And he says, God alone is absolute goodness. So he redirects this man's focus away from those on earth to heaven, to where God is. And he says, God alone is good. You see, often we compare our goodness and something's goodness to other things. So for an example, I often say to our dog, Pippa, I say, "You are a good girl. Who's a great girl? Who's a good girl?" And why am I saying that? Because she's acting in a way that which is better than the dogs I've had previously. And she's acting in a way that's better than some of the dogs that I know around me in my friends or family. She is a good girl. We're comparing her. And that's so often how we compare our goodness as human beings. We think we are good because we are better than the drunkard on the Saturday night. We are better than the atheist who doesn't come to church. That's what the Pharisee did in Luke 18 with the tax collector. He entered into God's kingdom, into God's temple, and he prayed, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like this man, this tax collector." And this was what this young, rich young ruler would have done. He would have compared his goodness to those around him. He was moral in society, and yet Jesus redirects his attention and he says, "No, you need to look to God because he alone is good." And when you compare yourself to God, everyone falls short. We don't live up to his expectations. No one is good, no, not one, before God. And Jesus then says in verse 19, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." He quotes from the Ten Commandments, the second half of them, which deal with our relationship with one another. The only one that he adds here is "do not defraud," which would have been relevant for this man because of his riches. Jesus is emphasizing that the law of God is the perfect standard that we must examine ourselves against. And when we truly examine ourselves against it, we realize that the law condemns us and shows us our sin. It shows us that we have failed God. But that's not what this man does. You see how he responds in verse 19, verse 20. He says to Jesus delusionally, "Jesus, I've kept these all since my youth." He says to Jesus, "I have been obedient. I am perfect. I am good." And Jesus, instead of correcting him, instead of saying, well, you've actually broken these laws and here's why, you've broken them in your heart. Instead, Jesus says, look at verse 21, looking at him, loved him and said, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. So Jesus exposes the man's delusion by showing that he has broken the first commandment. The first commandment, you know it, it's, you shall have no other gods before me. The Ten Commandments, they're summed up in the greatest commandment of Deuteronomy 6 verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's a commandment that says God must be supreme in your life. He must have the throne and the affections in your life. And yet here, this man, he doesn't love God above all else. He loves his riches. He loves his wealth. He loves his possessions. And Jesus points it out and exposes his folly. And as a result, he leaves Jesus sorrowful because he's not willing to part with his possessions. You see, he's willing to add Jesus to his life, Jesus plus his riches. But he's not willing to sacrifice his riches to put Jesus first and live for Jesus. And it reminds us that Jesus demands your all. Jesus doesn't share first place in your life with anyone. He doesn't sit on the podium with anyone else. Rather, he sits on the throne by himself as the only king in your life. And this morning, Gordmer, that's the second truth that we understand here about entering the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom, you must love Jesus above all else. Jesus does not call you to add him as an extra to your life, like another hobby you take up. Rather, he calls you to bow your entire life to him. Jesus does not call you to remain as you are when you come to him in your sin. Rather, he calls you to turn away from your sin and follow after him. He calls you to put him above your money, above your pleasure, above your career, above your family, above your hobbies, and above your comfort. That doesn't mean if you're rich that following Jesus automatically means you get rid of your bank account and your riches and your possessions. God uses rich Christians for his glory and for the good of his church. We see that throughout Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, King Solomon, David, all believers, a lot of the believers in the Scriptures are wealthy believers, and God uses them for greatness. But it does mean that Christ is so preeminent in your life that if he calls you to sacrifice your riches for him, then you would. It does mean if your family give you an ultimatum, follow Christ and we walk away from you, or live with us and deny Christ, well, you would follow Christ because he is the preeminent one in your life. You're willing to sacrifice all for him. It means, in sporting terms, if you're pursuing a career in sports and you're wanting greatness in sports, but Christ calls you to abandon sports and to follow him in a direction that he's leading, well, it means that you follow him because he is the supreme love in your life. He is the supreme affection in your life. That's the love Jesus calls for. Not half-hearted affection, not casual commitment, but red heart, hot, wholehearted devotion and love. And he says here that only those who have love for Jesus like this enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, do you have this love for Jesus? Is he God and Savior in your life? Or are you this morning like this rich young ruler? One who worships another God? Maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's family, maybe it's sport, maybe it's riches. And you're unwilling to follow Jesus because you won't give it up all for him. Well, if so, you need to be warned to follow him, ignore Jesus, and to follow after your own God is to follow into destruction. And yet Jesus this morning says that to enter life, life eternal, the best life now, the greatest life to come, it means giving up all to follow him, loving Jesus above all. See, entering the kingdom means you receive it like a child. Entering the kingdom means you love Jesus above all else. But thirdly, to enter the kingdom, Jesus says, well, God must work in your life. God must work in your life. Look at verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed at his words, and Jesus said to them again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You see, in that first century society, if you were rich, well, people said you were blessed by God. You knew the favor of God. If you were poor, on the other hand, well, you were under the wrath and the judgment of God. Riches and possessions in that society defined your standing with God. And therefore, this rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, the disciples would have thought, well, this is the man who should enter the kingdom of God. He should be fast-tracked into the kingdom. He has VIP access through the back door. And yet, he doesn't. Instead, he turns away from Jesus and never enters the kingdom because of his wealth. And Jesus says to his disciples, this man stands to show how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. You see, the rich love self and they love money so much that they are often unwilling to give it up for Jesus. In verse 25, Jesus uses a well-known illustration, and yet it's a very misunderstood one. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Now, to explain this, many preachers come up with weird and wacky interpretations. Maybe you've heard the famous one that says, back in that time in Jerusalem, there was gates in the city walls, and one of the gates was called the Eye of the Needle. And often, if you were traveling, the camels would come to this gate, and they, with all their baggage on their back, would have had to kneel down and do like some sort of limbo under the gate to get through this small gate. That's a famous interpretation in this passage, and people say, well, that's what Jesus refers to here. But it's not. For instance, there was no gate in Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. For another instance, well, why would a camel have to do a limbo through a gate when he can go through the front door, which was pretty normal in that society? It's a misinterpretation. What Jesus is doing here instead is using the Eye of the Needle, which is the smallest hole in that day, and the camel, which was the largest animal living in Palestine, to exaggerate a point. So he's emphasizing a point. So Jesus is saying here, it's easier for a camel to enter the eye of a needle than a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He's exaggerating to make a point. He's saying it's more possible for a camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. Both are impossible, but it's more impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. That's Jesus' point. And the disciples understand this, and they say in verse 26, look there with me, they say, well then, who can be saved? They're astonished. Jesus, who can be saved? The rich, they have everything. The rich, they're entitled to everything. They should get into the heaven. But if they can't get into the heaven, well, who else can? Who can be saved? And Jesus says to them in verse 27, with man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. You see, it's humanly impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They can't buy their way into the kingdom. In fact, it's not only humanly impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's humanly impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven. No one can earn their way into salvation. No one can be the best to enter into God's kingdom. It's humanly impossible. But Jesus says here, it's possible with God. His point is, salvation does not depend on you. It does not depend on anything you can do or anyone can do for you. Rather, salvation depends on the power and the grace of God who can do the impossible. He's the author of salvation. Think about it. The Bible describes you in your natural state as spiritually dead. Dead in your trespasses and sins. Therefore, you cannot raise yourself because the spiritually dead cannot do anything. The Bible says that you're spiritually in darkness. It says you're a spiritual vampire. You love the darkness rather than the light, so you run away from the light. It says the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of light, so you're not going to turn towards it because you love your darkness. The Bible says that you're a rebel and an enemy of God, one who hates God, one who's at war with God, one who opposes God. And therefore, you're never going to drop down your arms of war and turn to Him. It's humanly impossible. And yet God can do the impossible. He can raise you from your spiritual death and bring you spiritual life. He can draw you and rescue you from the spiritual kingdom of darkness and bring you into His kingdom of light. He can make peace with you and cause you to drop down your war arms and come to Him and know His loving embrace. Why? Because He is the one who can do the impossible. And that is what salvation is. Salvation is a miracle of God. Salvation is the impossibility of God being made possible through God. The point is, to enter the kingdom, God must work in your life. We've already seen that. If you are to receive the kingdom as a child, well, you need God to work because naturally you want to bring your own contribution. And yet God makes you become like a child to enter the kingdom. We saw that. Jesus demands your all. He demands you to have your highest affection for Him. But naturally, you love yourself. Naturally, you love your family. Naturally, you love riches and sport and everything else. Therefore, God needs to come and change your heart and give you a heart that loves Him and worships Him. Friends, hear that clearly this morning. Nothing you can do can save you. Only God can. Therefore, He is your hope. Therefore, if you need saved this morning, you go to Him for salvation. Therefore, if your friends or your family need saved, you go to Him and ask Him, Lord, save them. You see, some of you have children who are no longer with the Lord. Teenagers who have no interest in the things of God. Adult children who have walked away and went to live in the world. Well, what's your hope? Is it getting them to church? Not really. Is it a perfect gospel argument and explaining the facts of the gospel? No, because they know the facts. If they were brought up here, they know what the gospel is. What's the hope for your children? What's the hope for your grandchildren? What's God? The one who can do the impossible. Therefore, you go to Him and you say, Lord, save them. Lord, have mercy. Lord, change them. And you know He can do it because He's done it in your life. You were impossible to save, but God saved you. And for He can work in your life. You see, at the end of the kingdom, God and God alone must work. He enables you to receive it like a child. He enables you to love Jesus above all things. But lastly, I want you to notice, to enter the kingdom, you will sacrifice much but gain more. To enter the kingdom, you will sacrifice much but gain more. Look at verse 28. Peter began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. So Peter reasons, this young man, the rich young ruler, he's got everything but doesn't give it up for Jesus. But Peter says, well, Jesus, we're your disciples. We had boats. We had an employment and fishing, but we give it all up to follow you. And he says, what does that mean for us? And Jesus tells him in verse 29, truly I say to you, There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and also in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you have sacrificed much. Peter, you're right, you've given up everything to follow me. But Peter, you need to understand, you're not going to be hard done by. You're going to be repaid in full in this life, and especially in the life to come. You see, those who have been abandoned by their family for following Jesus, will they find a new family in the church? They find brothers and sisters who care for them here and now, and who will be with them for all eternity in heaven. It means following Jesus is costly, but following Jesus is worth it. Jesus repays every sacrifice in full now and much more in eternity. And that means for you, Christian, this morning, the sacrifices that you've given up for Jesus, well, they're worth it. It means the broken relationships, the tension that you have with your family members for Jesus, well, he's going to repay you. He's more than enough. It means that every sacrifice that you make in this life for Christ, every denial that you make of yourself and your sin, Jesus is going to write it down in his notebook. He's going to remember it, and he's going to repay you in full in this life and the life to come. Following Jesus is worth it. And that means continue to follow him. I love how honest Jesus is here. I love how honest Jesus is in the gospel. He never sugarcoats it. He never puts hidden terms and conditions about following him. Rather, he states it up front. He says, following me is going to be hard. It means you have to die to yourself, die to the world. But he always says, following me is worth it. And therefore, if you haven't followed him already as we close, I want you to know that. If you were to sign up in Christ's army today, well, there's going to be a spiritual warfare that takes place. If you follow Jesus now, there's going to be a denial and a sacrifice that needs to be had. But it's so worth it. Because you enter the kingdom, you find one who is greater than life itself, and you will be repaid in full. Therefore, come, enter the kingdom, cry out to God for salvation, and he will save you. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your kingdom. We thank you, Lord, even just for this gracious teaching from Christ this morning that there is a way into your kingdom, and it's through your work and through your love and through your grace. And we just pray this morning, O God, that you will bring us all into the kingdom if we are not already. Help us, Lord, if we are in the kingdom, to know that every sacrifice that we have made will be repaid in full. And may that give us confidence and boldness to keep on going, we pray. We just ask now, Lord, as we come around the table, that you will bless us, help us to think upon Christ and the sacrifice that he has made. And may we worship him in a worthy manner. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.